we are a very special group of men. In my experience as a teacher, I have found that men tend to avoid teachers. At parent-teacher interviews, it's usually the mothers who come along. In my experience as a counselor and the elder of the family, that's not all of the counseling, but when the Lord opens that door, I find that a number of wives are concerned and ready to admit deficiencies in this area, but men are somewhat less ready to admit that they need to learn in the Zoom. But the committee for this conference has brought together a number of Bible teachers and the doctors and ex-school teachers and counselors of various sorts, and the place is filled. And you know the Bible says that you are indeed a special group of fellows. You are God's chosen one. And you can include your wives in that as well. But because of that, God does have some very special things to say to us. Of course, I might have misjudged. Maybe your wife dropped you off at the door and said she'd pick you up Sunday afternoon. I don't know. But I really think that you are here because you want to know what the Bible says about your responsibilities in the marriage union. And that's what interests me. There's a wealth of material coming out, some of it good, bad, and indifferent, some of it a bit psychologically oriented, some of it good as well. But really, for you and I who belong to Jesus Christ, it is what His Word teaches us that is really going to build into the fiber of our lives and our marriages that which will bring glory to our Lord. Let's open His Word to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read from the New International Version. I trust that that won't throw you off too much. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, and instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Before I go into the area that is our main concern this afternoon, I want to start back in the first verses that I read to you, and that is simply this. That unless the Holy Spirit has some freedom in your life as a child of God, it doesn't matter much how much teaching you know you have received, how many facts you can reel off about what a husband should or should not be, about how many sessions you spend with an elder or a marriage counselor, unless the Holy Spirit is causing you to be more flexible and to grow in your life as an individual, all of the rest of it isn't going to amount to anything. And the portion that we read, verses 22 on, concerning the marriage relationship, the Christian home, is prefaced not haphazardly, but by the inspiration of God, by what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I have just noted a couple of things here that I'd like to share with you, and I don't know if you can see it back there, but I'll be spelling it out. The first thing that I want you to notice is in verse 18, is that when you are controlled by the Spirit of God, you are given the spirit of self-control. Don't let anyone think here, if you are unmarried, that being married is immediately a kind of exit door to a disciplined, controlled life. No, God intends that through marriage you will be controlled by Him. Not by your wife, or by your mother-in-law, or by your ideas, but by Himself, by His Holy Spirit. And the spirit of self-control is one of the key areas of the ministry of God in your life as a believer. The second thing, you see it in verse 19, is the spirit of joy. If the Holy Spirit has infused your life with the spirit of joy, rather than the grumbling and moodiness, this kind of temperamental sort of thing, if somebody says it's 90% temper and 10% mental, if God has given you the spirit of joy within, your home is going to benefit from it. And thirdly, the spirit of thanksgiving, verse 20. That God might give us a spirit of gratitude toward Himself and all that surrounds us. I know we're living in a society, we can criticize much of it. But of the great damage that is done in our Christian homes and marriages and Christian lives, because we have just slipped into this rut of negative thinking and speaking. And we in fact destroy around our dining room table so much that God would build up in our lives. And the fourth thing, the spirit of submission. I want you to notice, men, that is aimed at all who read that verse. That we might submit who? To one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're here this afternoon and you believe that it's only directed toward your wife, you better take out your red pencil and underline a few of those important words. That we might have in our lives the submission of one to the other and that spirit in our lives as believers. I just want to make two observations here before we go on. Most marriage problems are not marriage problems per se. Most marriage problems are individual problems which have never been solved. And this partner and that one brings into their marriage and resolves the problems, and they bring to their marriage so many handicaps and obstacles which finally, hopefully, are resolved in marriage. It is therefore not only uncharitable, but it is also inaccurate to view the problems of your marriage as being answered simply in the other partner. There is always the other side of the coin. And the second thing is, as a believer, the Holy Spirit need to have this ministry in your life. If I hear somebody say, well, that's me, you know, I've always been that way, that's my personality. When I say this is the opportunity that God has to change your personality. If you have in mind that that's the way you are, you are really saying, I'm going to cough out and I hope that she changes. But I really don't think that I am ready to change, because it's her fault after all. And I'm just reminded that the Bible does teach humbleness of heart. The great example of Jesus Christ Himself, who came as our Savior. We're going to go on then, and we're going to look at those verses that deal specifically with husbands and wives, verses 21 down to the end of chapter 5 of Ephesians. There are four characteristics of the Christian husband here. I'm going to focus on you fellows. It's the Lord, I believe, underlines for us in these verses. And they're not necessarily in the order that they appear that I'm going to deal with them this afternoon. The first one is what we can call acceptance of self. Verses 28 and 29. Here's what we read. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. The truth is, men, is that if you have a lack of self-acceptance, if there's something about you that you reject, you can be sure that there will be something perhaps that corresponds to that in your wife's personality that you also will reject. And she will know it. She will pick it up emotionally. The Bible teaches that God is good and that all of his creation is also good. After God created something, he said, it's good. He created man, he said, it isn't good for him to be alone. And he said, to help me, sir. And all that came out of God's issue is good. Now, we have to be careful we don't slip in a bit of narcissism here into our theology and begin to blame God for some of the things that are going wrong. Sin is not good. Sin disrupts the order of God. But we also have to be careful that we do not call those things sinful which God indeed has created. And I'm afraid that sometimes we view ourselves as God's creation in the very same light as we view our sinful nature for which Satan is responsible. And that's a very serious error. And I think we have certain things that have contributed to that, and here's what I would suggest has contributed to it. The first thing I believe that has contributed to you and I refusing to accept ourselves as God has created us is what I would term a confusion of doctrine or terminology in the Word of God. Let me give you an example. If you would turn over to the Bible, please, Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Romans 7 and verse 18, here's what we read in the King James. For I know that in me, in brackets, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now you could very logically take out of that rendering that you are an absolutely worthless individual. Please be careful. You are unworthy, but you are not worthless. There's a world of difference. Rendering in the New International, I think, makes it much clearer. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. There are many examples in Scripture where it is easy to confuse the teaching that rather than the Bible, of course, does teach, we have no merit before God. We can't bring anything of ourselves to Lord God in the way of our works and say, hey Lord, are you pleased with me? But let's remember that God knew that as his creatures estranged from him, we were of such value. We had the worth, though we were unworthy, that his son would die on the cross for us. And I would suggest that the term blessed so often that I render in the scriptures totally confuse our young people and some of our older ones as well. When we speak of the word flesh in most of our translations, we're not speaking of this hands and feet and body. We're speaking of what the Satan, the enemy of God, is doing in our sinful nature. Let's remember it. The second thing that contributes to this is the consciousness of sin and failure. So often as believers, we are ridden by guilt, and that should not be. Why did the Savior come? He came to lift the burden of sin from us. Remember that the Holy Spirit was given, and we often have him presented as the convictor, but remember he was promised as the comforter.
Jesus said, I will go away and send you the Holy Spirit, that he might do what? That he might convict of sin?
Yes.
But that he also might convict of righteousness and of judgment. The ultimate objective of the Holy Spirit's ministry is not to convict men and women of sin. That's the first step. But it's to force them to the redemption in the Redeemer, in Jesus Christ himself.
Might we remind ourselves as individuals and in the context of our marriage that when there is conviction of sin, we confess it and praise God, he forgives it, and we accept that forgiveness. And that we don't go around like a little dog with something kicked and say, oh, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. The Bible declares clearly in Romans 8:1 that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The third thing I would suggest that it often contributes to a poor self-esteem and acceptance of ourselves is the unfair comparison or the unscriptural comparison of ourselves with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is pointing out the folly of doing so. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise. We are prone to comparing ourselves, to judging others, and we come up so often on the short end of the stick. Much better to point our conscience toward the Lord Jesus Christ and declare in our conscience as the Bible does that he is my righteousness, that he has created me and he has recreated me in Jesus Christ. The other side of the coin there is Romans 12:3, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think either. You see, we're like the pendulum on the clock. We think we're nothing or we think we're everything. God says, don't think of all. Just let me declare you as righteous in Jesus Christ. The fourth thing is the criticism, so often unfair, of others. And I would just briefly point you there to many persons in Scripture. Ephesians 4, toward the end of the chapter, is one, where it says that everything we say should be of wholesome language, that we might build up, that we might edify one another. So I'm not a worthless individual, though I have no merit of worthiness apart from Christ. But in Christ, he makes me a whole man. And our women deserve men who are whole men in Jesus Christ. I'd like to go on to verse 31 of chapter 5. And what we see there is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. And I'm going to analyze that verse just a little bit with you this afternoon. I don't think this is a necessarily focusing on a geographical leaving. Certainly in our day, the problem is not to leave home. Kids are living for 15 and 16 years of age by the thousands. So it's not getting out of the house. It's quite easy in our society here in Canada. But if you live in the European countries, even after getting married, it's extremely difficult in the Netherlands, for instance, to find accommodation for you and your new bride. And in earlier times in our own country here, that was not done. You simply built another bedroom on the farm home and you stayed there and worked. The focus here is not so much on the geography. I believe here it's on the psychological leaving. Most of us have heard the story probably of the fellow who said to his mom, Mother, don't you think that I should maybe consider moving out of the house. It might even be time to consider marriage. And she said, what? If you're young, you're only 56. And you know, it is a sad statement, men, that there are a number of fellows today who are fathers and perhaps even grandfathers, and they still are hounded, they are puppeteered
by an austere father who has long since passed, or by a domineering mother who never allowed them to grow up. And those factors that in the negative fall into the Word of God. Says that he will be united to his wife. In other words, if he leaves, he will be free to cleave. Let me ask you a serious question. Your understanding of yourself as an individual, doesn't matter what your age or your marital status this afternoon, that you are so tied to your background, you're so tied to your parents, you're so tied to your traditions, or whatever it is you're tied to, that the Holy Spirit is not free to cause you to grow and to make for your development as an individual. And therefore, you haven't really left. And because you haven't really left, then you haven't really been able to cleave. Again, I point you to the Lord Jesus. He did leave, didn't he? So he could win for himself a bride. Some of you have seen the film Born Free. And you remember that lioness was raised as a pet. And of course, in adult life, because of the conditioning, she had to be taught to fend for herself out on the plains and taught to hunt. Now, many people who don't even know how to spell the word psychology are conditioning their children very well so that they will never be allowed to leave and to cleave onto their partner in marriage. And then the end of that verse, that the two will become one flesh. That's something more than just a confirmation of the sexual aspect of marriage, I believe. I believe that this is where, according to the Word of God, that we have a man and a woman being united, and it's a progressive thing. And it should never stop in your marriage. It should go on if you are married 60 years. It should still go on and on and on, and your marriage getting richer and richer, and the union becoming closer and more intimate continually, spirit, soul, and body. Let's not be guilty of feeling that simply because we've been married for 10 or 20 or 30 years and we've had a few kids, that we have nothing more to learn, or that our union is total and complete in our marriage. How does this independence come about? Well, ideally, I've already suggested it's because of what our parents said teach us and said put us toward. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes we've been just a little bit let down by our parents. You know, there aren't any such things as perfect ones, and we aren't either. And so sometimes we haven't had that gentle urging out of the nest as we should have. Sometimes we haven't been taught that responsibility toward manhood and the growing teen years and into our 20s. And sometimes mom, all well-meaning though she may be, in fact has had far more influence in our marriage negatively than she should have had. The other thing, of course, is a kind of rebellious spirit. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to do my thing anyway. And I don't care what mom and dad think. That neither comes from the Lord, and it will literally with hurt emotions for as long as you continue in that sinful way. I believe the thing that we have to do is thank God for our parents, that He has given us and all that He has taught us through them. Paul Timothy, a Swiss psychiatrist and a Christian man, faithful to the Lord for many years, says this: anyone who has not fully accepted his parents cannot be fully happy. Let's ask God to give us that kind of freedom in Jesus Christ, with neither harming our parents, but honoring them, but allowing God to mature us through years as we grow in Jesus Christ, that our marriages will grow, reflecting the personal growth that we are experiencing by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me look at this diagram just for a moment. Because we read in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, thanks be to God, who Jesus Christ. We see that the husband is to, we see that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Husband, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for her, you and I are exhorted to love our wives. So that's a very tall order. What does that mean? Obviously, it does not mean that we are to seek crucifixion in the way that Christ did for his church. That usually is not what we are called to do. And I've got a few suggestions here from based on this verse that may help us understand it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. The first thing the Bible tells me is that his love was planned. In other words, love is an act of the will. The Bible says when you fall, that's sin. You don't fall into love. We heard earlier, you fall into lust. What's that thing of falling into love? Love is an act of the will, and from there it's something that is built up as you add to it all of the expressions of that love. You see, when I'm finished speaking with Pastor Yul Moon, you may criticize me, you may call me names, you may say a lot of nasty things, I hope you don't, but you cannot stop me from loving you. Because by an act of the will, I can love you. You may be living with a woman that you feel that you have, you've missed God's best for you by one verse of Scripture. You know what that is? It says in Proverbs 19 and 14, houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. The one verse before that, it says a wife quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. You might feel that you missed the best girl in the world by one verse. But she cannot stop you from loving her, and I say that seriously. Sometimes, I realize a number of you have been married several years, sometimes you might come to the kind of impasse in your marriage where you feel the love is gone. It has gone. It isn't there. It's dead inside. It doesn't matter what experiences that you have had in your marriage, your wife cannot stop you from loving her. Because you can decide before God that you will love her. That's what Jesus did. He decided that he was going to love a sinful world. And he did it. The second thing I read in the Scriptures is that God's love to us through Christ was unmerited. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, but she isn't lovable. She's like that continual dropping of rain. Apparently, at one time, you thought that she did love her and that she loved you. You didn't go out and marry somebody that you thought you didn't have any kind of a relationship with, did you? But you see, God said, I love you, because I know that through my ministry in your life, by the crucifixion and by the resurrection and by the Holy Spirit's ministry, you will respond to me and mine. The potentiality for a love relationship is there, and God acted. We must not base our marriages on the fact that she does or does not merit our love and our concern. Again, as Christian husbands, we have a tremendous advantage here. The third thing we do is that this love was totally unselfish. He gave himself. The understanding I have of the Greek is that he gave himself up. He delivered himself. Wonder how unselfish you and I are in our marriages. This is the kind of thing that I think sometimes reflects us as Christians. It's number one all the way. And we really aren't too concerned about where our wife is emotionally. As long as we're living under the same roof and nobody knows any better, off we go and we're going to get that promotion. Doesn't matter how much time it'll take and how much that'll encroach upon the time that we spend with our wife. Love agape love in the New Testament is that which pours out of yourself, and you invest yourself, you invest everything of yourself in terms of love in the woman that you have declared before God that you would love unto a destiny path. I wonder how this applies to the most intimate marriage relationship that you have with your wife. I wonder when you love your wife sexually, if you indeed do care for her, that you think of her needs, of her desires, or again is it Mr. Husband? There is some need of preaching along that area, I believe, and I would recommend that Dr. Ed Heath take, which are available from your Christian bookstore. They're excellent. 3 hours of listening, sex, problems, and techniques in marriage. And I have listened to them, I've used them a number of times. There is some need of preaching along that area, I believe, and I would recommend that Dr. Ed Heath's tapes, which are available from your Christian bookstore. They're excellent. 3 hours of listening, sex, problems, and techniques in marriage. And I have listened to them, I've used them a number of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 dispels a myth that we had to allow secular people to research for us before we would accept it. And recently secular people have said that a wife has sexual responses just the same as a husband does. And so many of our believing people do not know that, or at least have not accepted it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it clearly. Everything that is said to the husband is said to the wife. Everything that is said to the wife is said to the husband. You don't have authority over your body, she does. She doesn't have authority over her body, you do. You see, there's a mutuality here of you meeting one another's needs in marriage, in the most intimate way as well as every other way. The fourth thing you see concerning the love of Christ is that it was unto death. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, we read about the dimensions of God's love. I want to draw a parallel. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. What's the maximum height of your love? The Bible says, love Christ, love your wife as Christ loves the church. We just read that Christ loves the church with a four-dimensional love. Alright? Here's the application. What is the maximum height of your love? Say, well, I got her breakfast in bed on Mother's Day, but I forgot her birthday. What is this maximum width? Does it encompass all of the traits about her which you do not necessarily like? Is the width of your love for your wife all embracing so that you accept her as she is, knowing that she is an individual and your love is wide enough to embrace that and being a mother? Or any other member of her family or of her friends which you don't particularly appreciate and you have no real reason for not doing so? How wide is your love? What is the depth of your love? Or are you like two closed boxes living in the same house and you just meet each other occasionally at the table and that's about it? Is there any depth to this relationship? Do you really know your wife? It is possible to live with somebody for 40 years and not know them at all, because you have never somehow learned the techniques, maybe, to sit down
and to open up your lives one to the other. And that's really an emotional exercise. We have two big brown chairs in our living room. It's the best investment that I ever made, and we sit down to swivel chairs. Very often in the evening, you'd find us there if you peeked in through the front window. I wouldn't recommend it, but... And you would see us sitting there, knee to knee, and maybe holding hands, and I would be listening, believe it or not. And then she would be listening, and we would be speaking concerning some things that are really deep. Now this is emotional. And you have to be able, you have to ask God to give you the grace to not be afraid of opening up and sharing the doubts and the fears and the questions. And the other person listens and he comforts. What is the length of your love? You say, well, it was pretty strong when we first got married, but it's tapering off now. That's what the world thinks. You get a big boom of love, and then maybe it'll last until your 18th anniversary or something. I believe that the Bible teaches that love starts more down here on the graph, and it builds up as you put an investment into it, and finally it just gets better and better as you go along. We've been married 14 years, and I'm going to say as a testimony to the younger fellows here, and perhaps it might help you older fellows as well, that I would not go back a year or 10 years in my marriage. I wouldn't go back a month. I can honestly say publicly that the relationship that I have with my wife is richer today than it has ever been. It is higher, I believe, wider and deeper and longer. And I have to ask myself again and allow God to challenge me. Can I still stretch the dimensions of my love by His grace and embrace my wife in so doing? Does my wife have priority in my life, or does she come forth down the line after job, golf, and TV? Where is my wife in her in my priorities, and does she know it? I would suggest that she should come right at the top, except for the Lord Himself, if we're going to fulfill husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Love is expressed. Wouldn't we be in a pickle if God had loved us and had never told us about it? Yet some of us act sometimes as though it is beneath our dignity to tell our wives that we love them. There are two ways that God did this, by an act and verbally in the Word. And of course we know the act. He came and He was crucified. How many acts and gestures of love and kindness do you exhibit toward your one and only? A little expected gift. It doesn't matter what it's worth. You know, we don't understand that as fellows, because we live in a world of economics and we think it's got to be over $20 or she won't appreciate it. I saw the typical flower thing. I saw one on sale recently in the shopping center, $1.95. A little flower in a vase. And I took that to my wife just on a Tuesday afternoon. And I don't do that often, I have to say. I should perhaps do it more often. I'm glad I did now, though, because now I can tell you about it. I didn't plan it that way either. But it's amazing what $1.95 will do to a wife who has been through the humdrum of a couple of 3 days at home. A little gesture of kindness. The Living Bible back in Proverbs says that kindness makes a man attractive. You don't like the length of your nose or the bald head or whatever, it doesn't matter. The Bible says kindness. And anybody can have it, no matter how old you are. How about a gentle touch? Where is that affectionate boyfriend that she married? The fellow that, couldn't keep his hands to himself. She went out of the house at night and her mother said, "Now you do all at 12 o'clock. And she said, "Oh boy, there are four hands I got to watch now." Where did he go? Is he still in that marriage? Do you touch her affectionately, gently, just to let her know that you're there and that you care. The couple were going along, of course, and Father Lover was driving ahead of them, and she said to him, she said, oh, isn't that nice? Do you remember, dear, when we used to do that? And he said, yeah. There was a long silence. He said,
I haven't moved.
Sometimes our wife also needs this message, but of course you can get the tape and give it to her. I think that touching one another, expressing gestures of affection, is extremely important in our marriages and in our assemblies, which we don't practice, because if you gave some brother a holy kiss after the Lord's Supper next week, you'd be talked to by somebody, probably. I believe it. And I believe that it's God-ordained. Courtesy. Love does open doors in carrying groceries and things. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the best definition I know of love. Verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What a challenge that is to our hearts. The gestures of love and the expression verbally. Tell her often that you love her. Call her up at 10 o'clock in the morning. Dear, I was just thinking of you. I love you. Gotta go. Call her up at 3 in the afternoon. Really? Let's express ourselves to our wives. How good it is as believers when we're... This is what we're looking at, the parallel. We're discouraged as Christians. We open our Bibles and we see, God loved you in Jesus Christ. He loved you before the foundation of the world. His love was planned, even though unmerited. It was unselfish. It was unto death. He expressed it. And what a cleansing love it is. Verse 26 in Ephesians chapter 5. And we read. Here's what this love does. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. You see, this is the interior cleansing. This is at the level of conscience. And that's what Jesus does with us through redemption. Being reassured that we are totally acceptable to God. Therefore, reassure your wife that she is your one and only wife in whom you are well pleased. And reassure her often, so that doubts will be eradicated and the devil will not have a toehold. Now this is a big assignment, fellows. To love Christ, our wives as Christ loved the church. To will to love her. To love her faults and all. To love her unselfishly, to give her top priority up to the Lord himself, to express her love, your love to her often, to reassure her that she is your well-beloved. And the final thing that I see in this chapter that is relative to our topic this afternoon is that we are called upon God to be our wise leader in the home. For the husband is the head, or the leader of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now maybe if I had asked you 45 minutes ago what you think the Bible teaches concerning your ministry and your wife's life as a husband, many of us would have given this one first. Am I right? Well, I'm the head of my wife. And I want to remind you that it is a biblical concept that it should come down here in fourth position. Number one, Christ had a biblical perspective of who he was, Philippians chapter 2. Otherwise, you're not an orthodox believer. He was the Son of God, and he knew it. It was nothing to be grasped after. Number two, Christ left the Father so that he could come and cleave unto himself a bride. Number three, he went all the way to Calvary to demonstrate his love to us. And finally, after having done those things, then God exalted him as head of his church. Now let's be sure we get that order, which is biblical, and apply it to ourselves in our marriages. You see, we read in Philippians 2, 8, and 9 that he went even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Let's be sure that we don't tote around some kind of idea that we are a wise boss or something. God has instituted that we be a loving, leading head. And until we have fulfilled those conditions of getting a hold of who we are in God, as his creatures and as his children, understanding that we do in fact have to leave and to cleave unto a bride, that will be an ongoing process in our lives, and pouring ourselves out in love and investing ourselves in her life, then and only then, I believe, can we soundly take the position of leader in that marriage relationship. What does a leader do? First of all, he gives direction. I think he's goal-oriented. And that's not so much where we are that we might be discouraged, but it's where are we going? You know, down to Air Canada and bought a ticket and out and got on the DC-9 and somehow you said to the stewardess, this plane, of course, is going to Montreal. And she said, well, no, actually, the pilot doesn't have a flight plan. Listen, God gave you that wife as your helpmate, right? Now, how is she going to help you get there if you don't know where you're going? You need to have some kind of direction in your life. And here's where it is so important that you have left your home, psychologically, that you can become an individual who can make decisions. That you have the spiritual maturity, that you have the emotional maturity, that after you have prayed and read and considered, and of course your wife investing her part in those decisions as well, that you can come to a decision. I would just leave an illustration here with you that has helped me. I see a marriage as being on one side of the river, and where I'm going is the other side. And this turbulent water running underneath is riddled with all kinds of problems and emotions and so on. And across that river are bits and pieces of rock sticking up above the surface of the water. And I'm standing here on this bank, and I'm heading for the other bank. That's marriage and perfection over there. I'm not there yet. I never will be, probably, till the Lord comes. Then we won't be married anymore, the Bible says. But I am taking my bride, my young bride, by the hand, and I am gently, carefully, with maturity, grasping her hand, leading her across to that maturity in marriage. Do you follow me? I'll place one foot on a rock, and she will follow along behind. I'm speaking mostly emotionally now. There'll be times when she will want to stop and have reassurance. And I'll have to do that. If I want to get through this series of stepstones over to the other side of that river, with all of its turbulent water, I'm going to have to go slowly. Now, I'm not going to have the option of just standing there and relaxing and saying, well, that's all right, our marriage is all set, everything's fine. You can't stay there very long. There are times when you need to stop. There are times when you need to reassure her. And there may be times when she will need to reassure you. And that's the reciprocal ministry in marriage, that you gently lead your wife along, reassuring her as you go, of her love and all that she is to you. And I believe that a leader needs to give that kind of direction. A leader needs to nurture development. Verse 27. And to present to her to himself as a radiant church, Jesus is going to do, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Have you ever considered that you have a ministry in your wife's life to nurture her development? She has a lot of potential. She might want to take an evening course. You feel, that would be out of the house 2 nights a week. And that's going to cost you. You'll have to babysit. I don't know what you'll have to do. And I'm suggesting to you now that the Lord Jesus nurtures the development of His church. And we all know, those of us who take a part in the leadership in local assemblies, it's often easier to do it than to train somebody to do it. But it's not the biblical way. And we need to consider as husbands the importance of nurturing the development of the wife that the Lord has given us. Something that she would want to do, that she would like to do, and maybe she hasn't even told about it yet, because you haven't invested in 2 brown chairs and taken the time to sit in them. But she has a desire there anyway. And it's up to you to find out what that desire is, that it might be developed. A leader encourages participation, following right along that. He encourages that she would have part in family decisions. Leader is not a boss. He's not a dictator. He's not an autocrat. The husband does not necessarily make all decisions. Many details are at the discretion of the wife. I believe that marriage is 2 individuals coming together and so edifying one another that they have a beneficial relationship, which makes them much stronger and more effective than if they were apart. And finally, as a husband, you need to be available to respond to needs. And I would underline emotional needs. The Bible says that we can cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And we say to our wives, you can cast all of your cares upon me, but it's got to be between 8 o'clock and 8:05 tomorrow morning. How about 2 o'clock in the morning? Well, that's the time she wants to cast some cares upon you. And I've had people who suggested to me that they just need a good night's sleep, or they can't get along the next day at work. If your wife is holding back, casting cares upon you because you are not available to listen to her, you're not going to get a good night's sleep anyway. But if you were to miss 3 or 4 hours and to have a listening ear, a compassionate heart, listening to her that you might understand what's going on inside, develop that open emotional relationship with her, praying together, discussing together, planning together, I can assure you that the 4 or 5 hours of sleep that you will have will be worth all the others put together. The husband, if she's working outside the home, for instance, all day long, he's involved in dialogue at an adult level. Younger husbands, I want you to listen to me for a moment. When you come home and your wife is tired at the end of that day, you are tired at the end of the day, but you have had a lot of adult dialogue. She's maybe been talking with a 2-year-old. That's not particularly intellectually stimulating, you know. And she might want to talk to you, and you don't particularly want to listen. But the Word of God, not me, says, as the husband should love his wife just as Christ loved the church. It's far easier to quote a title as head of the home, isn't it, than to sacrifice that kind of thing. There's a need for answering those deep, emotional, unexpressed things that she has. There are many emotions that creep into our lives, and I would just briefly name 4 of them, but there is fear and guilt, and worry. And if you and I are not there as husbands to listen when there are fears and when there are feelings of guilt, real or imagined, and when there is anger and when there are worries, if we're not there, and then after we have listened, you direct her to the Lord, where will your wife go? I would suggest what happens in many Christian marriages is she withdraws into herself. She's not about to go out and get another fellow to talk to. She knows that that's morally wrong. So she withdraws into herself. And you withdraw into yourself. And you have two individuals living in the same home. You say it's a Christian home. Perhaps he might be an elder in a meeting. I don't know. He might be a preacher. But the point is that that woman has withdrawn into herself because her husband was not available to listen. He was not compassionate toward her. Colossians says that husbands, we should love our wives and be not bitter toward them. Be not harsh toward them. Oh, that we might demonstrate to our wives, fellows, some of the love that God has shared with us through Christ. God has enriched us. He's made us whole men, and he's in the process of that work of sanctification in doing so. And he asks us a simple request, really, that we might be a kind of filter of that love of him by his Holy Spirit, that we might minister to the wife that he has given to us. Don't worry about the kind of house you live in. Like the Catholic priest and the Protestant who were saying, discussing this whole area, and the Protestant minister said, well, you know, after all, we are married. We have our better halves. And the Catholic priest said, maybe you have your better halves, but we have the better quarters. Do not be concerned about the materialistic world in which we live. Let's practice our Christianity. Let's let the Lord give us what he has for us in terms of food and raiment and housing. Let's do what he has given to us fervently and honestly, but let's be primarily concerned in our marriages of meeting the needs in love and in leadership of that girl that he has led us to take a vow with before him. Amen.